Well, before I begin, I just want to reference again Thursday evening of this week. Some of you haven't been familiar with our Thursday evening before Good Friday service. It's really a light, reflective service of the Last Supper. We will take communion. We'll have some light music. It'll be short. It isn't a full all-night thing. But it is a blessing just to sit and reflect about Christ giving his body and his blood for our sins. So we invite you at 7 p.m. this next Thursday. Also, a reminder to the youth group, if you come, you'll get all of your rewards for that week. Since we won't have Wednesday evening as we normally do this coming week for youth group and kids club. And also, I'd like to just take an opportunity to thank Mike Demaray. Just a wonderful sermon last week that he gave, and appreciate him and stepping in there. Very, very good. Well done. You know, by God's providence, our studies, both in adult Bible class and in our most recent passages in the book of Acts, they've led us to discussing the sovereignty of God, and especially the working of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We first observed how the Spirit guided the Apostle Paul and his missionary team to bypass Asia, to then land in Macedonia. That is a region right at the top of the Greek peninsula. We're now in a town called Philippi. God, through his Holy Spirit, opened the heart of a woman named Lydia. That is what we spoke about 2 weeks. She responded to the gospel. We will learn after Easter Sunday, when we return to that passage, how she and her whole household were saved. There will be some important principles for parents and families to come in those passages. But God opened Lydia's heart as the Spirit regenerated her, making her spiritually alive to God, a process during which the Spirit of Christ also came to live within her. The same is true of you if you know Christ as your Savior. If you belong to him, the Holy Spirit indwells, he seals, he preserves every true believer as Christ's possession. We're his precious possession until that day that he will return in glory along with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 if you like. If you are a Christian, you have likely also learned how under the new covenant, as it is explained in the New Testament, we are described as God's temple because the Holy Spirit lives within us. He dwells within. Believers are each individually a temple of God, and we are all collectively as believers, as the body of Christ, his church, a temple of the living God. But under Israel's old covenant, this was not the case. Instead, God would, in the presence of his Holy Spirit, visit once a year to dwell in the innermost room of the temple and sanctuary, the physical temple which stood in Jerusalem. There, on the Day of Atonement, God would meet with the high priest. Knowing this, what do you think God thinks about finding sin when he visits his temple? Well, after Jesus rides into Jerusalem, God, through the presence of his Son, makes the temple his top priority. Reading, if you'll follow along, from Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. When they, speaking of Jesus with his disciples, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and Jesus sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? And Jesus left them and went out of the city of Bethany and spent the night there. So this cleansing of God's temple, well, and certain notable healings, it introduces this final week of Jesus' life and ministry leading up to his crucifixion on Good Friday. And most years, we focus this Sunday before Easter on how Jesus presented himself to Israel as their Messiah through the riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. This is true. Jesus legitimately offered himself to Israel as their king, but as we discovered only 2 weeks ago, all are shut up under sin. There's none who seek after God. There's not even one. And God's Holy Spirit was determined to wait and later powerfully move on the day of Pentecost. That is a celebration that occurred 50 days after this Passover sacrifice was made. That's when the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, most people in these crowds, they did not recognize Jesus for who he truly was, the divine Son of God, the Lord God of Israel. It manifest in human flesh, riding into Jerusalem as their king. The crowd saw Jesus as a gifted prophet. They called him, this is the prophet who came from Nazareth. Yet only a mere man whom they hoped would provide the nation of Israel strong leadership, new leadership that would liberate them from Roman dominance. And when Jesus doesn't deliver what they had desired, and they see him beaten, captive in the clutches of Pilate, and seemingly succumbed to Roman authority, by the end of the week, these crowds will be yelling what? Crucify him. He didn't come through. Crucify him. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem as their king on a donkey's colt, precisely as the prophet Zechariah had prophesied centuries earlier. Jeff read that to you during our announcement time. They did not receive Jesus as God in human flesh, even though, you know, watching for the Lord God to come to his temple and to cleanse it is exactly what the prophet Malachi, as we found in the last book of the Old Testament, had promised. You know, earlier we read together, Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord Yahweh, this is the God of Israel, speaks to the nation saying, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." That is a reference, as I said, to John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, when priests came out to the Jordan where John was baptizing, they asked him, "Well, who are you?" John the Baptist replied, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet whom you seek." So they asked again, "Well then, who are you?" And in response, John quoted them a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And Isaiah, that great prophet of old, in his declaration, so John the Baptist surely also used the same language, the proper name for Israel's God, by declaring, "Prepare yourselves for the arrival of Yahweh, the Lord of Israel," the proper name for God. "I am who I am," right? The self-existent one. "Prepare yourselves for the arrival of the Lord." And most of us know that the story continues from there, where John the Baptist thereafter points directly at Yeshua. In our English, we translate that Jesus. And John the Baptist points to him as the fulfillment of the Lord arriving to visit his people. So when Malachi chapter 3 continues by saying, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Whose temple is it? The Lord's temple. And when he suddenly comes to his temple, "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Israel had been sent for centuries waiting for their Messiah to come, a Savior who would deliver them. And in a general sense, everybody was looking to see, who will this be? Who will this Messiah, this messenger of the covenant, this person coming to his temple be? And Malachi and John both declare, you're going to be able to recognize him. Expect that when the Lord Yahweh comes, he'll cleanse his temple. The temple belongs to God, so he will purge sin from it. When you look at that scene and you watch it in some of the movies about Jesus, did you notice when Jesus comes and visits his temple, he did not ask permission from anybody before he cleansed it. It wasn't like, excuse me, does anyone mind if I kind of dress things up around here a little bit? Do you mind if I dust off a little bit of the furniture? No, the dwelling of God is his property. He owns the dwelling. It belongs to him. He will do with it whatever he pleases. And we who are familiar with our Bibles realize that Jesus cleansed it on two different occasions. He did so once early at the beginning of his earthly ministry. That's found in John chapter 2. And here now again, we see Jesus doing it, initiating the final week of his earthly ministry before he is crucified. Folks, Israel should have easily recognized this is Yahweh who has come to his temple. This is the presence of God in the person of his Son. And he has come to Jerusalem to cleanse what belongs to him. You know, there's no other record of anyone else ever attempting to do anything like this. This is Jesus here. And if you actually thought that Mr. Clean is tough on dirt, you didn't have anything on the purifier who arrived into Jerusalem. We saw earlier how the Lord also asked Israel through Malachi, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The fuller, or in that day, the professional launderer, he employed the harshest chemicals available at that time, soaps that would remove stains from clothes. He's a professional cleaner. The Lord himself is like a cleansing agent. But Jesus did not arrive in Jerusalem to open up a dry cleaners. He came purifying sin from the temple in which he dwells. Other symbolism employed by Malachi includes, you know, just how a smelter of precious metals, you know, sits over intense heat, melts the gold or the silver into liquid, and it separates the contaminants within it, removes every impurity, wipes off the dross from the top. And so also the Lord will purify his people. Notice Malachi says not only the temple, but Malachi also says the Lord will purify his people, quote, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And Malachi also reveals their offerings in righteousness will at that point become pleasing to him. But before Jesus will spend this holy week teaching in the temple, daily he teaches, up until his crucifixion on Good Friday, he is first going to purge the sin. That sin which outrages him in the temple where God only is to dwell in purity. Now, I realize that some of you know your Gospels pretty well, your Synoptic Gospels, and there's an issue of chronology as to when Jesus cleanses the temple. Is it on the first day when Jesus rides in, or is it early on the second day, the second morning of that week? The weight of the evidence suggests that it occurs early on the second morning. Yet Matthew, whose entire gospel, by the way, when you go through Matthew, isn't especially concerned with chronology. Matthew arranges things more, just as much thematically in the events of Jesus' life. He doesn't preserve a rigid chronology and seems to position the cleansing immediately after Christ's triumphal entry to reassure readers that Jesus does not begin his final week of ministry, his teaching at the temple, without at first going through a thorough cleansing. No teaching will begin until the temple is cleansed. So Matthew remains factual. In other words, Matthew's intent is to amplify how Jesus refuses to assume his authoritative posture in the temple, in teaching, while at the same time permitting what everybody knows to be blatant exploitation in his temple. Before he begins teaching and healing during the Passion Week, Jesus confronts the offenders, and this is in no uncertain terms. Get out of my Father's temple. In Matthew 21, verse 13, Jesus says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." It's a little beyond my scope today to go into detail concerning just the manifold ways in which the worshipers arriving in Jerusalem to visit the temple during Passover were taken advantage of by the priests' exploitation of the sacrificial system. But in case you're unfamiliar or completely unfamiliar, it's important to understand that this was a complete setup. The temple treasury would not accept monetary offerings in Roman coinage. You were expected to first convert any common currency to the temple currency, which was called the temple shekel. And therefore, visitors would be funneled past these money changers who would, you know, skim exorbitant fees before the people would proceed to then try to purchase an animal for sacrifice if they didn't bring one with them, and other retail merchandise. And the emotions of the visiting public probably consisted, you know, of a mixture of what we feel ourselves today after exchanging currency at an international airport, combined with buying tickets at a carnival. You know, not only do we realize we're getting ripped off, but we also lose track of, you know, how much exactly did that stuffed animal cost? We've got the string of tickets and 20 tickets. How much was it? And the wife goes, I don't know. It included the parking, and you got a drink with it. I don't know exactly how much any of this costs. And we only know that after we depart, you know, we feel just both empty in soul and empty in the pocketbook, right? We're like, something was wrong there. I enjoyed my time, but I was done wrong. Folks, it's not this way with Jesus. And this week, as we prayerfully approach Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Christ has put an end to all of that nonsense. Let the gospel be proclaimed loud and clear that the atonement, the forgiveness of sins, God's forgiveness and covering of our sins, it cannot be purchased with any amount of money. And rather, Jesus himself paid the full price through shedding his blood on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." It's God working through us, through his Spirit, and salvation involves God by his grace, cleansing us by faith. You need only accept by faith that God's Son was punished on the cross for your sins, that he died in your place. This is why we refer to that gruesome scene on Good Friday, the crucifixion. That's why we call it Good Friday. It was good for us. that Christ sacrificed himself. And we know that Jesus did not stay in the grave for long. On the third day, he rose again. And this good news, that Christ did it for us, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, the good news produces repentant hearts. We turn from sin. We live to the glory of Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, as Lord over your life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Therefore, Romans 8 verse 1 assures, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For Christians, faith produces no fear in death. By Christ, we have been redeemed through his blood. And the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ suffered once for all sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Hebrews 9 verse 28, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to all who eagerly await him. He's not going to be bringing that stuff up when he returns. Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed his sins from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. Therefore, for all who believe, Christ has paid the debt for us. Our entire sin debt is paid. You know, there's no carnival tickets to purchase. We don't exchange and offer alternate sacrifices to God. We need only receive him as Lord, he who is righteous, he who is holy, he who is mighty to save. And forgiveness of sins and salvation is a gift of God by grace. Folks, it is not for sale. What was occurring at the temple was causing all kinds of confusion. And therefore, only days before Christ is hoisted upon the cross as the Holy Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's going to make a clean sweep of all this first. Any distraction in his temple that might confuse people arriving to worship the God of Israel, that Passover. Folks, the Lord's dwelling and Christ, the Son of God, does not rent space to blatant, unrepentant, outright public sin. Sin cannot coexist with where God lives. Oh, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Well, this is one of the reasons God, by the presence of his indwelling spirit, he scrubs Christians from the inside. We are God's temple where he dwells. But before we go there, I need to wrap up a couple points from Matthew 21, and then we will conclude. This internal cleansing begins a renovation. Marks the beginning of a beautiful renovation needed. You know, before true worship can ensue, Jesus again quotes Isaiah, through whom the Lord spoke to Israel 700 years prior, by saying, you know, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. You can find that in Isaiah 56, verse 7. And it's very hard, in fact, probably impossible, for people to pray at all times in the Spirit, as Ephesians 6, 18 says, you know, when all they can hear is the clanging of coins, clamoring for merchandise. We aren't told by Matthew in verse 12 exactly what all the merchants were buying and selling, but a parallel account in Mark chapter 11 states that Jesus would not permit anyone to carry merchandise throughout the temple. Jesus says, you aren't going to merchandise this. And he told the merchants, you know, you made the Lord's house. You made it a den of thieves. I don't know about you, but in the temple where God's Spirit dwells today, which 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 assures is his church. The church is the temple where God dwells by his Spirit today. You know, there can seem to occur a lot of clamoring about money. Very little emphasis on gathering for prayer. Jesus says, my Father's house, it'll be a house of prayer. But there can be a lot of clamoring about money. And not in all, but in some cases, there occurs very little accounting for it. You know, sometimes you will see much publicizing of ministry projects that are completed. Some of them very good causes, very legitimate causes, but followed by no official statement as to how much the total is that was actually raised. I would like to know not only how much was spent, but how much was raised. What Jesus first confronted on his Passion Week was how the temple activities prescribed by the priesthood, authorized by the priesthood, they were robbing people. They were skimming for themselves a portion of every transaction, of every sacrifice that was offered to God. They're taking a piece. And in Matthew 21, verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done, talk about irony, they became indignant. Mark 11 again says, they began seeking how to destroy him. They wanted to kill Jesus because their schemes of merchandise had been exposed. And I've stated in an adult Sunday school class, you know, how I'm not a fan of campus and satellite church models. I'm not. There are a variety of ecclesiastical and leadership reasons for that. But another is organizations getting so large and complex, there's often a complete absence of accounting the detail for how much is raised. And where does the money go? Who's getting paid? And how much? And if there is no accountability for corruption, how is it purged? And if it isn't purged, how is the Spirit of God coexisting there? You know, in light of Jesus' immediate concern when entering his temple, if financial transparency is an important question to be asked. Christ loves his church. His Spirit indwells his church. And there's a lot of spiritually healthy churches in America. Don't miss that point. There are a lot of very good, spiritually healthy churches in America. Yet the general concept of doing church has also increasingly transitioned to an organization being exploited, to where selecting a particular church to attend has for some people become a decision of whether I can make a buck on this endeavor, rather than am I solely motivated to approach God and offer myself in selfless service, prayer, and worship in God's temple. Folks, I think we need to be very wary of why we're here. What's the motive? Many of you know Charles Swindoll. I watched a video of him this past weekend. He's a very good preacher for very many years. He's getting older now. But he was the president of Dallas Seminary when I went there. And he told us students at that time, he said, I've got a plaque above my door. Some of you have heard this story before. Every time he walks out of his office to go preach, the plaque says, what's your motive? The Holy Church of Christ consists of local gatherings of God's people where the Spirit dwells. Not a building. God's temple today is collectively any place that people in the Spirit of Christ gather to worship. And in some places, it is being financially exploited. I'll just leave that there. But another manifestation of the temple of God is the Spirit inside that indwells us as individuals. You know, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you know, the Spirit has done a mighty work within you. Powerful work. You know, and God takes up a permanent residence in you. Sealed until the day of redemption. He won't lose you. You've been purchased with a price. And you are, in that sense, God's temple. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul states, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And the Spirit within your heart is, you know, continually cleansing you, scrubbing you from your life of impurity. That is what happens whenever the Lord enters his temple. The Spirit's a cleansing agent within us who continues to do his work in our lives. We're going to learn after Easter, when we return to our study of Acts, it's being chapter 17, Paul is going to assure the people of Athens that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. No, in Acts 17, verse 29, he says, you know, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. That's not what God is. And Jesus Christ, in the presence of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ, And that Spirit is cleansing you. God is cleansing you. He is purging your heart and my heart of things which are unclean, non-essential things, unimportant things, temporal, earthly things. You know, like buying and selling merchandise, counting of coinage, skimming every transaction that is made. And within you, you being God's temple and belonging to Him, He's opening the space. He's widening the space in your heart. He's broadening this space in your heart to make room for prayer. Jesus might end up overturning a few tables in the process. He will drive out old influences that used to control you and consume you to make room for those things which you have come to know have eternal value. Service to others, sacrifice of self, purity of desires in the heart of mind, and opportunities to offer yourselves to God in worship. That's what the Lord seeks. He has to cleanse things first. And He's doing that in each of us who know Him. You know, the Holy Spirit, by His sovereign power, has created that space in your heart. Christ is broadening that space. He's opening your heart, and He is transforming your life through His Spirit right now, and He is filling your heart with love. Near the end of this same Holy Week, a lawyer approaches and asks Jesus one final question. Matthew chapter 22 implies this was one of the last, perhaps even the very last, theological question that anyone dared to ask Him. But He asks, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your strength, all of your soul, and all of your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment of all." He said, "The second's a lot like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Can we make room for that? Can we make that safe space in our hearts to love? Has God cleansed your heart of those things which pollute and defile His temple? Let Him work on it. He has created the space within you to pray, to worship, and to love, and He is continuing to broaden that space. This is what the Lord does when He enters His temple. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you've done a great work in us, opening our hearts and minds to see Your Son, Jesus Christ, for who He is. And Your Spirit has shown mercy, has guided us in our lives, even brought us here today to worship, that we might love and magnify You, and at the same time, love one another. And as we proceed through this week and think about how you've made us your very own temple by your Spirit. And though we're undeserving, you've showered us with your grace and your mercy, and you're making our hearts bigger every day. Father, help us to yield that you might complete that work in us. Help us to love in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Help us day by day to purify, to put things away that are not essential, not eternal, no lasting value whatsoever. And cause us by your Spirit to treasure those things which are eternal and which bring glory to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.